Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Our readings from Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and of the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Or is it God, the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumstances of faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word of the Lord, you may be seated.
Thank you. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word tells us, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the word that we're opening, Lord, is not an inert dead word, but is living and active, a double-edged sword. We invite and welcome your word to go forth this morning in power among your people, that your spirit would blow through this sanctuary, that your word would penetrate hearts and have your way among your people, doing what only you can do, that this place would be filled with you and your presence. And Lord, we ask that you would work supernaturally in ways we can't fathom, but only you can do. Your word is powerful and active. Your word does things. It creates. It redeems. Oh Lord, work among us in a mighty way now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the memory is still seared into my brain. I probably will never forget this. The day when my wife told me that the pregnancy test was positive. I'm not referring back to my announcement this morning, okay? But there, before we had our first child, we realized we were going to be parents for the first time. And I think we had a similar emotional reaction. Incredible joy intermingled with sheer terror. And probably many of you that are parents would recognize that reaction. What is it like to have kids? What do you do? How do you do it? What do you need to buy? Is there any way to bail out of this? I'm still in shock that after a couple days in the hospital, they actually let you leave the hospital with this baby. You know, you're going, what on earth? What am I doing with this thing? You know, this should be illegal. Now what? When we get good news in our lives, we need time and space to process it. We need to be able to think it through. What does it mean to become a parent, we wonder, to be a mom or a dad? What are the implications of that great news? Well, after a couple of dark chapters here in Romans, and remember, this is his most systematic exposition of the gospel in the scriptures, the book of Romans. And after a couple chapters detailing our desperate condition, our desperate, sinful, fallen state, the human condition that he began in chapter 1, that the Gentiles are guilty before God. Chapter 2, and the Jews, remember, they're cheering, going, yeah, they're guilty, but we're good. And Paul turns to the Jews and says, no, you're not good, remember? You religious people are in the same boat, guilty before God. And then in chapter 3, which we're finishing this morning, Paul brings it to that conclusion that all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are guilty and stand condemned before God in His perfect righteousness. Last time we saw the apostle proclaiming the best possible news any desperate sinner could ever hear. And just as Paul brings us to that point of despairing over the fact that there is no righteousness in us, there's no spiritual health in us, there's nothing but deadness spiritually in us, and what we need most, Paul is telling us, is righteousness that we don't have. And we go, what hope is there? And then, of course, we read those beautiful words in chapter 3, verse 21, when Paul returns to what he told us the book was going to be about in chapter 1. But now, remember, the divine intervention of God, that's our hope. But now, the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This incredible news of the very thing that Paul has just made very clear that we all need the most, which is another righteousness. God Himself has provided a righteousness from God. That's the good news in and through Jesus Christ, particularly as we saw last time, through His work on the cross, in which He took and paid the penalty for my sin, your sin, and for all who have trusted Him, that is our sin is transferred to that cross, and His righteousness transferred to our account. That is God's solution to the problem of sin. And so Paul is asking this morning in our verses, well, what does this all mean? What is this justification by faith, this being made right with God by faith, not by works, but by faith in Christ and His work? What are the implications of that? What does that mean? We need to think it through. That's great news, but what does that mean, right? And that's where we're at this morning. And there's going to be three implications that Paul is going to speak of in our text this morning. I want to look at the first one, if you're following along with me, in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, that is, made right with God. That's what justified is referring to, God's declaration, His legal declaration. We're right with God by faith apart from works of the law. And this is really helpful for us because we're wondering, are we getting it? Are we grasping this teaching of justification by faith? And Paul is saying, okay, here's a test, practically speaking, if you're getting it. If you're tracking with me, what this means is that boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded. Think about it. If righteousness before God is something that we contribute to, there's something that we're bringing to the table that causes God to that causes God's favor upon us, then we could brag about what we've done. We could boast about that contribution that we made. And Paul is saying, if you're really getting what I'm preaching, what I'm teaching you, you'll understand the implication that boasting is excluded. Since salvation is by faith alone, contrasted to works, something we do, by faith alone, by receiving and resting upon Christ for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel, then no one can boast before God. This is why there's an old standard definition of grace, that it's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor of God or unearned favor of God. Listen to how Paul contrasts his former way of life in Philippians when he was boasting in himself, boasting in his religiosity, boasting in his moral achievements. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless, he said. Then he turns and he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having, listen to this contrast, not having a righteousness of my own, or in other words, a self-righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's that contrast. Did you hear that? He is renouncing. His faith in Christ means a renunciation of his religious pedigree, of his moral achievement, of everything he had previously been trusting in. You see, faith in Christ means not only turning from our sins, but turning from our righteousness. You get that? That Christ doesn't, Rod Rosenblatt said something along the lines of, Christ doesn't call us from vice to virtue, but from virtue to Christ. That means that faith in Christ means faith in his righteousness alone for me, for you, and a forsaking of whatever false source of righteousness I had previously been clinging to. As Paul, we just read Philippians 3. I was a blameless before the law, Paul says. I was a Pharisee. I was a zeal. I was persecuting the church, all this and that. He says, but I have renounced all that as garbage. And now I've put my confidence and my boast in Jesus and what he's done on my behalf. You see, the judgment, Paul tells us in Romans 2, is going to unfold according to works. The final judgment will be according to works because Paul says God is impartial. God is impartial, and therefore judgment will be according to works. Now, you think, what does that mean? Well, that's not great news, right? Because Paul tells us, the whole point getting up to chapter 3 is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's really bad news if the judgment's going to unfold and be based upon works and nobody's done it, right? Have I done enough? God's told us, you don't have to wait till you die to find out. God's told you now. No, you haven't. No, I haven't, right? It will be insufficient. You will stand before the white-hot holiness and righteousness of God, his perfect justice. The problem that Paul described, his just wrath being revealed from heaven against sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and it will not go well. So what does that mean? Paul's unpacking the gospel, right? That the good news is that, yes, it will. The judgment will unfold according to works. But guess what? If by faith you have placed your trust, your confidence, your boast in Christ and his perfect work, he's the only one who has kept the law perfectly. His record, remember, is credited to our account by faith. Then when we stand at the judgment, God the Father looks down and says, 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God, the just wrath, the righteous wrath of God toward me, toward my sin, was poured out upon Christ on the cross for me in my place. The judgment, my judgment upon Tony's sin has already happened. And Jesus Christ has satisfied it completely. And that's true for any and all who have placed their trust in Christ. That's why that's such great news. That's why Christians get excited about the gospel. It's all gift. Paul uses this language. Even faith itself is a gift. One of the scriptures that was read this morning, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. In other words, faith, the faith is not your own doing. Paul says it itself is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Faith is even a gift, a supernatural gift from God, and faith isn't a work, as we talked about last time. Faith is just bringing the empty hands to receive the righteousness from God in Jesus Christ. It's not some kind of virtue. Faith is not a virtue. It itself is a gift of God. It's the instrument by which this righteousness from God in Christ is received. Even repentance, the Bible describes as a gift from God. And this is why Paul rightly asks, what do you have that you did not receive in 1 Corinthians? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's all gift. Salvation. It's all a gift. This is why the Reformers, one of the rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation is they recovered this glory of this good news of this gospel that had been so lost, was soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Alone. It's those alones that had been lost. We're saved by faith, not faith. Faith alone, not faith plus works. We're saved by grace alone, not grace plus our merit. And we're saved to the glory of God alone, not our glory, because we haven't contributed a thing to it. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said, in the belly of a whale. It's all Him. R.C. Sproul once said the most difficult question he's ever encountered is this: why me? Christians come to him as a good teacher, a good Bible teacher. R.C., why me? Why, if you're a Christian, why did God save you? And perhaps not someone you know, next to you or whatever. Why is it that you responded to the gospel message when you heard it and someone else, it just kind of went in one ear and out the other? Is it because, R.C. Sproul would ask, you are more righteous than the other person? Of course, the answer is no. We know that's not true. Is it because we're smarter? Nope. There's a lot of brilliant people that do not believe. Is it because I was more humble and they're full of pride? Yeah, that was it. I'm more humble, right? Do you see how all these reasons make us the ultimate reason why we're saved and someone else isn't? It gives us something to boast about, right? Well, they're not quite as humble as I was. I was wise, and they were not wise. You see how that works? We end up boasting in ourselves. There's something about me, something about us that God saw in us, and because of this virtue in us, He chose us, and that's why. And yet the scriptures are clear. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, this matter of boasting is just huge. What is our confidence in when it comes to salvation? There's the great hymn Top Lady wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." There's another hymn, I don't remember the title of it, but it has the line in it, "Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, stand in Him and Him alone, complete." Lay your deadly doing down. It's not just the gospel doesn't just simply call us to turn from our sins, but to turn from our deadly doings, to turn from our self-righteousness and to trust in a righteousness outside of me, outside of us, right? Because we don't have what it takes. Yet God in His love and His grace has provided what it takes in Jesus for us. See, when our confidence, when our boast shifts from me to Jesus, I can rest. I can experience greater joy I can also, something Christians and churches can struggle with, I can be honest. Wow. It's not about me anymore. Somehow feeling like everything's at stake every day, all day long, that I have to defend my reputation because that's my righteousness. Because my faith is in Christ and I have renounced my own righteousness, I can experience assurance that God accepts me, that God accepts you. We don't have to ask, as I've been asked several times as a pastor, have I done enough to go to heaven? You say, no, you haven't. Sorry, that's the bad news. You never could and neither could I. But there is another who has done enough for you as your sin-bearing and my sin-bearing substitute, Jesus Christ. He's done enough. That's why God sent him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, to satisfy God's just wrath for our sin in our place. That's why we glory in that word substitute. He's our substitute. Listen to this great paraphrase of Romans 10:5 from the Phillips paraphrase. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. I love that. Have you noticed that when someone is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they begin to take themselves a little less seriously? Their faces relax a little bit. They no longer feel that same need to boast and brag, and maybe they hear somebody else's good news. Oh, I better knock that guy down a few rungs to feel better about myself, because I got my justifications. They're not as critical. They no longer have the same interest in maintaining their reputation before others because they don't have to anymore. You know how liberating that is? How freeing that is? In fact, they have a new freedom to be more transparent, to be a little more honest about their own struggles. They become less insufferably self-righteous because they no longer look to themselves for their righteousness, for their acceptance, to be okay. Through the miracle of that new birth in their hearts that only the Holy Spirit can work, through the miracle of being given faith, they have turned from themselves and placed their confidence in Jesus and his righteousness instead. Stanley Voke said it well. How easy it is. The only way to get rid of sin is to admit it. Why is this so hard? And he says, surely because it means letting go our own righteousness, which is the very thing we do not like doing. Yet he asks, how can we have Christ's perfect robe of righteousness if we insist on keeping our own? It's impossible. How hard it is for the good person to be saved. This is why God must do it. To those Jews resisting the force of Paul's argument, Paul reduces their perspective to absurdity as he comes to his second implication. We'll move through these more quickly, of the gospel. Verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. He's saying here that there are no classes, there are no levels of believers. For if that were the case, then if it were true that the works of the law that the Jews had been given in the scriptures, if those were required for salvation, then Gentiles would have no chance to be saved. You see, all who are justified are equally justified. There's not some who are more justified than others. You maybe have heard that old expression, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God is not a respecter of persons. God is impartial. God is, as the scriptures say here, he is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is Jews by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, that is everybody else. The covenant of grace has always been universal in aim. Remember God's promise to Abraham, the father of the Jews, right? He said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The idea was not just, God's focus was never just Israel. It was always for the nations, for all people to know him, to be blessed through Israel. You think about the book of Jonah. What a scoundrel of a prophet Jonah was. God calling him to preach repentance to the Ninevites, the pagans, whom Jonah hated as a Jew. And when he finally begrudgingly, after massive divine intervention revolving a great fish, goes and calls upon the Ninevites to repent, much to Jonah's disgust and God's joy, they do repent. And God rebukes Jonah and says, and should not I pity, God says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God has always had a missionary heart, a missionary God, to reach the nations with salvation. He is not the God of Jews only, but the God of all people. There isn't one plan for the Jews of salvation and another for the church, as some mistakenly believe. There is one plan. It says it right here. God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That's it. That's the plan. Now we come to our final implication that Paul gives us this morning, justification by faith. Justification establishes the law's rightful place. You see, remember, Paul was criticizing the Jews because they thought just by merely possessing the law, that God had given them the law, that somehow that they had found favor in God's eyes in a way that the Gentiles who hadn't been given the law had not. And Paul says, that's not true at all. It's not those who just have the law who are justified, but doers of the law who are justified. In fact, Paul then says, you do have an advantage, but it's not the one you thought it was. And the advantage is that through the law, you've been given an awareness of sin. And that awareness of your desperate state shows you your need and drives you to Christ. That's your advantage, not the one they thought, right? And so justification establishes the law's rightful place. And Paul has told us that there are some Jews who are slandering him, misrepresenting his teaching of justification by faith. In verse 8, he says, Paul is saying, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, Paul says. He's going to respond to that objection in chapter 6 at greater length. But whenever the gospel of grace is rightly preached, there will be some who will twist that teaching into saying, well, you're disregarding the law. And again, we'll wait till chapter 6 to respond to that. But some wonder, does this teaching mean that the law is overthrown? The law is irrelevant? And Paul replies with the strongest possible negation, by no means, meganoito in Greek. Heck no. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Listen to Paul's upholding of the law. And he said, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified, but through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the Jewish advantage. What then shall we say in Romans 7, that the law is sin? By no means. There it is again, meganoito. No, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. There it is again, the law's ministry of revealing sin to us, our need, revealing our need for Jesus. Galatians 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. That's sort of like meganoito. Certainly not. By no means again, you know. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Yet, Romans 8, 3, for God has done what the law, because it couldn't give life, it was never intended to, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law can't do it. You're trying to make the law do something it cannot do. It cannot give life. Therefore, God sent his own son. The law can't give life, but the gospel can and does. So then, Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So not only did justification and law not contradict each other, they harmonize beautifully. Because the law shows the sinner his or her need, our need of Christ. And Christ has come, and he's perfectly fulfilled the law for us. He not only dies the death we deserve, but he lived the life that you and I should have lived in our place. Such that when we trust in him and repent, turn from our own self-righteousness, and instead place our boast and our confidence and our trust in him and his righteousness, we receive his record, his perfect record, as our own. So here's the question. What are you resting in right now before the Lord? To be right, to be accepted, to be okay. A minister in our denomination, Josiah Bancroft, he once made a disconcerting statement regarding his experience in many churches. He said, if he were assigned the task of figuring out the character of God by looking at the lives of most Christians, he said, my opinion of him as a father would be pretty awful. Distant, harsh, never to be pleased, in some cases downright abusive, leading to a wrong kind of fear of God. And he said that wrong kind of fear would be like, have you ever been in someone's house, a family, and the father in the home comes home from work or something, and the kids kind of respond with this, you know, there isn't hugs in daddy's home. It's kind of a strange fear. You realize something's wrong in the relationship. See, there's often a difference between our formal theology, what we say we believe, and our functional theology, the theology we live out of in reality in our hearts. So what if I asked you to honestly answer this question? What does God think of you right now? Right now. What's his attitude toward you? What's the, so to speak, expression on God's face toward you? You know, there are some Christians, I've met them, I've been one, who have come to faith in Christ, who've experienced salvation and yet live as if God is constantly angry with them the rest of their lives. Thank you, God, for saving me and the rest of my life. I'm going, he's just always frowning. He's always disappointed. If he had a facial expression, he'd be deeply disappointed. All too aware of our lingering sin and struggles with old Adam. You might think God accepts me, but he does so holding his nose, so to speak. He looks at me, but he has a disappointed expression. Loved ones, let me remind you of justification by faith. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God from God is revealed by faith. If you're struggling with shame this morning, you're a believer. If you can't lift up your eyes to Jesus for fear of making eye contact, I want you to confess something along the lines of what Bancroft confessed. Consider these words. Maybe in our closing prayer we can have a time to pray them. In this life, Bancroft says, I have now a righteousness that's not my own. Not just effective for heaven, but bears fruit now in my life. Today, I stand before you righteous. My acts are not perfect. I struggle, but I stand before God righteous, not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done. Do you know the glory of this received righteousness? Luther said it was like, it's a righteousness like the ground receiving the rain. What's the ground do? Nothing. It receives it. Do you know this received righteousness from God that Paul has been describing? It's nothing you contribute to. It's nothing you create. It's completely from God. And when we go deeper into that gospel, in our status before the Lord, the love of God toward us in Christ, we can get the music of the gospel back in our lives that maybe we lost a few years back. Today, because of this received righteousness, you have a gospel to preach. You have renewed joy. As Bancroft put it, you can talk about what Jesus did for you this week. He forgave me and gave me his righteousness. See, the gospel isn't just how you get in, it's the way on in the Christian life. Jesus still saves sinners by faith. He still saves Christians. Would you come with me again today to a God that gives righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ? I think of the great words from that hymn, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." You don't have to clean yourself up first. It's the opposite of grace, right? Jonathan Edwards said, "The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary." Pretty humbling, isn't it? The law says, "Do this and live." We're operating on that basis. We're all dead, right? We're all going to be condemned. The gospel says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the great good news of the gospel of justification by faith. Lord, it's not everything that you do for sinners, but it certainly is the essential piece, Lord. You have done it all on our behalf. You have met our need completely, sufficiently. Our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness that we can't obtain because of the power of sin in our lives, but that Christ has obtained for us. Thank you for the love displayed on the cross. Thank you for the love displayed in sending Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Help those, Lord, among us this morning who perhaps do feel that they've lost the music of the gospel in their hearts, that they're trudging along, that they feel that you are just sort of constantly disappointed or angry with them. And if that's you this morning, as we pray, I'd invite you to pray after me and say these words as a confession, a renewal of your faith this morning in the God who justifies by faith. "In this life, I have now a righteousness that's not my own, not just effective for heaven, but bears fruit now in my life. Today, I stand before you righteous. My acts are not perfect. I struggle, but I stand before God righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done." Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the covenant renewal service of worship. Thank you for the great gospel that carries us along in this life and gives us a song to sing and a message to preach. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.